You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right. I'm going to give you a little warning. Here we go. Let's try this together, see if we've figured it out by now. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Happy Easter. It's the third Sunday in Easter. We'll keep going through mid-May. Is there anyone here this morning that would admit that you have experienced at some point in your life a power struggle? Power struggle? And you said, I know about that. I've experienced a power struggle. Maybe as a parent, you said, I know about a power struggle with a child. Maybe as a child, you said, I know about a power struggle with a parent. Maybe you say with a coworker, you know about power struggle, or a spouse, or just a friend, or boss, or neighbor, a brother. There we go. Come on, testify. you know, right? You know about this. You know what it feels like to be in a power struggle. To know that you are right, and the other person just won't acknowledge that you are right. You know what it is to feel like everything that you do is being questioned. To feel like you have to prove yourself over and over and over. To feel like every conversation is a fight. To feel like every interaction is a competition. You know about that, right? Today we're going to look at a little passage from Scripture that deals with a power struggle. Deals with a power struggle. It's a little bit like a game we used to play on the bus when I was a kid. I don't know, about, you know, third or fourth grade. I didn't ride the bus to school. We lived close enough. So every time we'd go on trips or something, you know, you'd have the activity bus and all the kids would. You had to watch out for those kids that got in the back of the bus. They were a little sketchier than the kids that rode up front. You got any back bus riders? You don't have to testify. All right. Now, when you were real young, it went something like this. Maybe even when you were kindergarten or first grade, it went something like this. My dad's better than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. Nuh-uh. My dad can beat you up with both hands tied behind his back. Right? And it went on and on, right? I won't get into the mama jokes. They were not good. So we'll just stick with dad for the moment because we're in church. But the passage that we're going to read this morning is a little bit like that. A little bit like that, my dad is bigger than your dad, and my dad is more powerful than your dad. So if you got a bulletin, I hope you got one when you came in, or if you don't, if you got a Bible, passage is from 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Since a lot of people have that, is there somebody this morning that said, hey, I'll stand up and read that for us, or sit in your seat and read it for us real loud? Volunteer real quick. Come on. Thank you, Cindy. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of God's word. So a little bit of context here. We've talked about it before. Israelites have been led out of Egypt into the desert. They've come to the promised land. And they've looked around at all the kingdoms and all the other people that are surrounding them in their new land, and they said, come to the prophet Samuel, and says, Samuel, we've been looking around at all of these other people around us, and we need a king, Samuel. We need a king just like everybody else has. And Samuel says, well, look, you have a king. Yahweh, God, is your king. You have a king. They said, well, yeah, okay, we get that, but we need a king we can see, you know, that can sit on the throne and can be, you know, speak to us and that will lead us in battle. And finally, God speaks through Samuel and says, okay, you can have it your way. And so having this king comes as a mixed bag for the Israelites, because sometimes there's good kings, sometimes there's bad kings. When there's good kings, things go well. The people are blessed. The king seeks after God, is led by God. Then God blesses the people. There are times that the kings don't seek after God. The bad kings, we'll call them. God, the kings that will search out and worship after other gods. They'll set up idols in the land. They lead the people astray. just before this passage that we read in 1 Kings 16, we hear about a king. The king's name is Omri. Now, in 1 Kings 16, it says about Omri, it says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. This is what's going on with the king. So at Omri's death, he was succeeded by his son. His son's name was Ahab. According to Scripture, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him, even worse than his father. See, Ahab worshipped the pagan deity Baal, or Baal. It was the Canaanite storm god, the Canaanite fertility god. And he set up an altar in Samaria to, he actually had a temple, and set up a temple and an altar to Baal. Now, he also set up another idol known as the Asherah. Now, Asherah was the companion of Baal, the female. You know, you've got male Baal and the female Asherah. She was the goddess of fertility. And so he set up an idol to Asherah. He set up an idol to Baal. Now, not only this, but Ahab decided he needed a wife. So he looked around and he said, well, you know, I know that the law says I'm supposed to marry a Jewish woman because we are God's people. But it would probably be expedient for me if I kind of went over there to one of my neighbors. So we went over to the region of Sidon, the Sidonians. Worked out a deal with the king of the Sidonians to marry the king's daughter, Jezebel, an outsider, a pagan, a Gentile. See, Ahab was not a good king. He was leading the people astray. And in chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings, Elijah enters. Elijah, the prophet. Now, he gets no introduction. It just says in the beginning of 17:1, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab. That's all we get. His name was Elijah. He was a Tishbite. That's it. But in that little bit of information, we already begin to know something. Because the name Elijah is significant. It's a compound word, taking two Hebrew words and mixing them together. The first one is the Hebrew word El. E-L is the way we would translate it. El is the Hebrew word for God. It's kind of a generic term for God, you know, God out there. And then the end, Elijah, could be Yah, which is the beginning of Yahweh. It's the same letters as the beginning of Yahweh. So when we see Elijah's name, we see El, Yah, Yahweh is God. Saying the God of the Israelites is not just a God. The God of the Israelites is God. So we get that right from the very beginning. So Elijah breaks into the scene, this man whose name means Yahweh is God, and his first words are, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. First words out of his mouth. Words of judgment. Now think about that for a moment. Ahab is a worshiper of Baal, the fertility god, and Asherah, the fertility goddess. Think about that. Fertility gods and fertility goddesses do things like make sure the ground is fertile. They do things like bring rain. At least that's what they thought. They do things like ensure growth in life. They do things, or supposed to do things, like protect the harvest. And Elijah, this prophet of God, comes in and says, there will be no rain unless my God says so. I don't care what you do. Not only is this an attack against Baal, right off the bat for Elijah, it's an attack against King Ahab. Because the king is supposed to be able to ensure fertility for the region. He's supposed to be able to ensure rain, because if there's not rain, then the king is in trouble. He goes and he makes the right offerings and satisfies the god of the rain. And if there's, you know, no son or something. He goes and worships and asks for that. His job is to appease the gods, to get things right. And Elijah comes in and says to King Ahab, "You ain't got that power, my friend. It will not rain unless I pray for rain," Elijah says. And when God calls Elijah a few verses later that we read to go out into the wilderness, actually this is before we got to the part we read, calls Elijah, says, "Well, Elijah, I want you to speak these words and then I want you to go out into the wilderness." So he goes out into the wilderness where there is drought, where there are no supplies within the king's control, out into the area that's outside of the kingdom, to the area where he's alone with God. And there God supplies for his needs through a brook that comes running by, and he drinks water from the brook. Supplies his needs by sending him food as the ravens come in and bring him food, deliver him food so that he keeps him from dying. Because Yahweh has a habit of bringing life in the midst of death. Now, when Yahweh calls again, when God calls again and says, "Elijah, I want you to get up. I want you to go to the city of Zarephath in Sidon." He gets up and he goes. Now, you should have some bells going off on your head because we've heard about Sidon once already this morning. If you remember, Sidon is Jezebel's hometown. It's where she's from. It's where her dad is the king. She's the daughter of the king of Sidon. And Elijah walks right into the enemy's camp as God directs it. And he says, actually he says nothing, he shows up. And then God says, "Look for a widow." And so a widow meets Elijah by the city gates. Now, again, you hear widow. Bells should be going off in your head. You go, okay, that's significant. This woman who in this culture cannot provide for herself because she has no husband. She has no one there to take care of her. She's there by the city gate. She's dependent on others. She's vulnerable. She's an outcast or on the outside, on the fringe. And Elijah asks her for a drink of water. It's a role reversal. He is now dependent on her. But before she can get the water, or before she can object, he says, "Well, could you bring me some food too? I'm a little hungry. Some bread, some water." She says, "Hey, I don't know who you are, dude, but have you not noticed there's a drought going on? there's no food. We don't have any food. She said, we just have just enough for a little bit of cake of bread, a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. And I'm out here, I'm gathering up these sticks because I'm going to go home and I'm going to bake this bread. And this is going to be our last meal because my son and I, we're going to die. We're going to die. There's no hope here. The oil is gone. The flour is gone. There's no life in this place." And so Elijah speaks the power of Yahweh, the true God, into the situation. And the oil and the flour don't run out. As much as she bakes, as much as she cooks, it just keeps filling back up. Yahweh brings life into the midst of the dying. But the son dies. Isn't that where we started this morning with the passage? The son dies. We don't know why, we don't know how, we don't know when. It just says that he did die. And then the woman blames Elijah. She says, "You did this. You came here to remind me of my sin. You came here to bring judgment. You came here to cause the death of my son." We don't know what her sin was. It doesn't say that. But she seems to think that she's being punished. And so it sets Elijah up for his biggest demonstration yet. He carries the boy upstairs. He begins to pray. And his prayer may not be what you expect. Because his prayer started out, "God, what are you doing? What is going on here, God?" That's my paraphrase, but it says here, it says, verse 20, he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son? My God, what are you doing? I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm not sure exactly, God, how this thing is working out. Because up to this point in the story, God has time after time given Elijah command. He says, look, go into the wilderness. Elijah went into the wilderness. He says, go to Zarephath. Elijah went to Zarephath. He says, speak these words. He speaks these words. God speaks. Elijah obeys. But then the tables get turned here. Because in verse 21, Elijah says to God, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. Let it come back. Elijah, this prophet of God, who has demonstrated that he works on God's behalf, that he speaks and God responds. In fact, the scripture says there, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him, and he was revived. We might say it in our words today, he was resurrected once again. It's a direct attack on who's in control. Now, just as a side note, in Canaanite mythology, Canaanite being the land where they were, there's a story about the prophet Baal. In the story of the prophet Baal, there's a time where Baal dies and he goes into the underworld, and he's there in the underworld where dead things go. And his consort, his wife, his companion, has to travel to the underworld to rescue Baal from the underworld and bring him back into, the world of the living. It's this myth in their religion that rescues him and brings him back. Now, that's one of the ways that the people would explain the cycle of the seasons. You know, they have these stories that explain, they say, oh, well, this is what this is about, the cycle of the seasons, because Baal, the fertility god, is good in the spring and summer. He's, where he's supposed to be. But then, he goes to the underworld and there's a period of death. And then his consort goes and brings him back, and that's why we have new life again. So that's how they would explain these stories of Baal. Now Elijah walks in and says, I'm not limited by your stories. I'm not limited by your little myths. When I need rain, I pray to the true God. He gives me rain. When I need food, the true God provides. When death has come, it's the true God who gives it back again. You see the power struggle that's going on here. Elijah is throwing down the trump card here. He's saying, look, there's no struggle here, folks. There's one God in control. One God. Now, we look at passages like this most of the time, and we see them, we're like, oh, miracles. That's so cool. Our world is fascinated by miracles. And every time we find out about them, there's got to be some kind of like TV special about this miracle. This woman finds the portrait of Mother Teresa in a potato chip. It's a miracle, right? We're fascinated. These things come up all the time, and you're like, what? Elijah wasn't performing a miracle, folks. Elijah was performing a sign, which is very different. A sign that says, I am who I said I was. A sign that says, I am the spokesperson of Yahweh. A sign that says, I have prophetic authority from the true God. A sign that says, I, as God's representative, have the power to bring life into death. There's no surprise then when centuries later Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some say that you are Elijah who has come back. Because Jesus in his ministry has stepped into the enemy's camp and starts having his way there. In Jesus' ministry, he's not so much performing miracles as he's performing and demonstrating signs. Because when Jesus is present, the sick get healed. When Jesus is present, the lame walk. When Jesus is present, the deaf hear and the blind see and the lepers are cleansed and the guilty are forgiven and the oppressed are set free and demons are cast out and the dead are raised. Because Jesus is not doing miracles. He's performing signs that demonstrate his authority. He's going into the enemy's camp and he's setting the captives free. And the ultimate sign that he gives is the sign that he performed on Easter morning that we celebrate today. The sign that the final enemy has been defeated, that death and the grave cannot hold him. Just like Elijah's final sign was to raise the widow's son, Jesus' final sign is to come back from the grave, to be raised to new and eternal life. As the scriptures say, it says that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul wrote to the Philippian church, therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that is authority, folks. Do you hear what's going on there? He's not saying my daddy's better than your daddy. He's saying there is one daddy. And we don't even know what you're worshiping here. He's our risen Savior. And the same power that is at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same power that was at work through Elijah as he raised that little boy from death, the same work, the same power is at work within us today. The same authority that was working through Christ Jesus when he spoke healing and when he spoke deliverance and when he spoke pardon and when he spoke forgiveness, that same authority that he says that I have as the representative of God, he has given to us as God's people, as Jesus' disciples, Jesus' followers. He says, go and to continue the work that I start. Therefore, we need to claim our, maybe not our birthright, but our rebirthright. We need to claim that rebirthright this morning. Claim the power of resurrection that is coursing through our bones because we have put our faith in Christ. We have been brought back from the grave. We have been brought back from death to life. And we need to take that power to go into the enemy's camp and to proclaim the truth that there is one rightful king. There is one rightful authority. There is one winner in this power struggle, and he's on our side. He's on our side. He's on your side, folks. Did you hear that? And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you this morning for the story of Elijah, for the story of resurrection that you worked through him, the story of his authority to confront the idols, to confront the false gods in his land, in his day, with the power and authority of the living God, the God who brings life into death. And Father, we recognize that we have different Baals in our society. We have different things that compete for our allegiance. We have different things that compete for our attention. And often we recognize that many of those are nothing more than death traps. That we worship them in vain because they have no life to give. They only take life. So, Father, we return to you, the giver of life, and ask, Lord, that you would work through us, that the power of your resurrection would course through our bones, that we would experience deliverance, and that we would offer that freedom, that deliverance to others. We would offer them hope. We would offer them life. We would offer them Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.